you would,
take your Bibles and get a few scripture readings we'll look at initially this morning. You can begin by turning to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. The Lord is giving Moses instructions on the building of the tabernacle and the various implements that will be used. And we'll read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 30. And what I want you to notice is implied in this passage is that there are two altars. There's an altar of incense, and there's also an altar of sacrifice. And we will expand on that later, but I want you to notice that. So let's give our careful attention to God's holy word. You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its width. It shall be square, with two cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay its top with on all sides around, and its horns with pure gold. And you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. Two gold rings you shall make for it, under the molding on both sides. You shall place them on its two sides, and they will be holders for the poles with which you are to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Now, if you would please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we'll look at verses 31 through 34. Again, I'll point out, we'll see this idea of atonement and intercession being connected. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And one more reading, please turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. And we'll look at Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 23. And then I will read through verse 2 of chapter 8. Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, And then for the peoples, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. And I would actually like to read one more passage. If you just turn over one page to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 26. Again, the focus is on Christ's high priesthood, his atonement and intercession for us. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also be the necessity of the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator is still alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, he then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I'd like to once again pray briefly and ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father and our God, we desperately need your help and pray that you would now bless the preaching and hearing of your word. Lord, that you would be glorified, that we would come to a greater knowledge and understanding of your work as our great high priest. So it is in his name, Jesus, our great high priest, that we ask these things. Amen. Well, you've probably noticed the title of the sermon this morning is "The Atonement and Intercession of Jesus Christ." And as we consider the atonement and intercession of Christ, we very often think of atonement, but very little do we think upon Christ's intercession for us. And so as we think about these things, I want us to first of all consider a question. It's the most important question that anyone could ever ask themselves, and it's the question, How can man be right with God? How can a man be justified before God? It's the most important question that needs to be asked. And every human being who lived after the fall of man is haunted by this question. Every person knows deep down that they stand guilty before a holy God. In other words, even though the Bible says that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, they still know that truth. They know that they have offended a holy and righteous God. They know that they are estranged from God. They know that they are His enemies and they are His. Now, speaking of this question, the Scottish covenanter William Symington wrote this. And again, this is the question: how can man be right with God? He says, in light of reason, the light of reason, the lamp of philosophy, the torch of science, have been unable to shed a single ray of hope on this momentous subject. And left to these, we should have been doomed to the blackness of darkness forever. Symington notes that nothing in the realm of man can answer this question: how can man be right with God? Left to ourselves, we would have been doomed to the darkness forever. We would have remained estranged from God. But God has not left us to ourselves. God has condescended to reveal Himself to us. And God gives us the answer to the question, how can man be right with God? And it's not a formula, it's not something that we do, but rather the answer comes in the form of a mediator. The God-man, Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man. And so in God's Word, from Genesis to Revelation, God reveals His plan of salvation through His mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our goal today is to examine the great work of Christ on our behalf, specifically His high priestly mediatorial work of atonement and intercession. Now we will first consider the relationship between atonement and intercession, and what I want you to see is that they are inseparably connected. Again, I think we tend to think in terms of atonement. We don't really tend to think in terms of Christ's ongoing high priestly work of intercession. So we will look at the connection between the two. And then for this morning, we will spend the remainder of our time looking specifically at the atonement of Christ. And then this evening, we will look at the intercession of Christ in more detail. So let's first consider the relationship between atonement and intercession. Now, right away we must realize that they are always connected. The Bible always speaks of atonement and intercession in relation to the high priestly work of Christ. And we need to remember that, we read those verses from Exodus. We need to remember that the priesthood of the old covenant, of the old economy, it typified or it foreshadowed the high priestly work of Jesus. Now let's begin by defining the terms that we're going to be dealing with. So let's first define atonement. We can define atonement as the perfect satisfaction given to the law and justice of God by the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ on the behalf of elect sinners. The atonement is the perfect satisfaction given to the law and justice of God by the sufferings and death of Christ on behalf of elect sinners. Now, as we will see, Christ's atonement is spoken of in terms of sacrifice, in terms of covering, of reconciliation, of ransom. And it's always spoken of in Scripture as a one-time event in history, never to be repeated. This once-for-allness of Christ's atonement is the emphasis of the book of Hebrews. You may have picked that up in the few passages that we read. And just consider these few examples. And keep in mind, there's many more than this. In Hebrews 7:27, the writer is emphasizing the superiority of Christ's priesthood over the old Aaronic priesthood. And speaking of Christ, he says this, "Who does not need daily, as those high priests," meaning the priests of the old covenant, "to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's, for he did this once for all when he offered up himself." And then we see the same emphasis in Hebrews 9:26. Again, speaking of Christ's sacrifice, says, "Once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So Christ's sacrifice is clearly presented as this once for all event in history. It was once for all because it was sufficient. It was adequate. It did what it was supposed to do. Now, as we consider that, in light of the Roman Catholic Mass, we can see why the Reformers considered the Roman Catholic Mass and the priesthood to be an abomination, to be an affront to the holiness of Christ. Because what, in essence, they are saying in the Catholic Mass is when they bring Christ down and re-sacrifice him each time in each Mass, they're saying that his sacrifice was not once and for all. And when they have a continued priestly order that you have to go through a human mediator, they're saying that Christ's high priesthood is not sufficient. Think about it this way. You're having guests, and you're having your mother or your mother-in-law come to town, and what do? You clean your house. You clean the bathroom. You clean the kitchen. You clean the bedrooms. And then your mother-in-law arrives, and what does she immediately proceed to do? Clean. And what does that say to you? That says something to you. It says your job of cleaning was not sufficient. It was not good enough. It was not final. And in essence, that is what the Roman Catholic system says to Christ. It is a denial of Christ. It says to him, your sacrifice is not sufficient. Your high priestly work is not sufficient. And we are reminded here in the book of Hebrews that Christ's sacrifice of atonement and his continuing high priestly work is sufficient. It is once for all. It has done what it set out to do. It has atoned for our sins. So Christ's atoning work, it's a one-time accomplishment, never to be repeated. The Christ's high priestly work, it doesn't stop after he offers himself up as the sacrifice of atonement. His high priestly work continues in the form of intercession. Now let's define intercession. We can define it generically just as the act of intervening for someone else. Biblically speaking, it's the act of praying to God on behalf of another. It's the act of praying to God on behalf of another. You think we use the term interrupt. If you're having a conversation and someone interrupts, someone has come between that you and the person you're talking to. In the same way, Christ, as our intercessor, represents us to God. He is the go-between, the mediator. Both atonement and intercession are part of Christ's role as the mediator between God and man, as our high priest. Now, the atonement and intercession, again, cannot be separated from one another. And as we think about this, here's something that I found helpful. The Catechism distinguishes, Christ executes the office of a mediator in his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And we think about the Catechism question that deals with Christ as a priest. How does he execute the office of a priest? He offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sins, and then he makes continual intercession for us. So we can think of Christ's atonement as his high priestly work and his humiliation, while Christ's continuing work of intercession is his high priestly work and his state of exaltation. In other words, Christ offered up himself as the sacrifice of atonement, and then he rose from the dead, entered heaven, and then continues as our high priest, making intercession for us. And again, note the emphasis on the continuing work of Christ. And I would emphasize that in light of the Lord's Supper, that too often we view the Lord's Supper as just we're remembering one event in the past, remembering Christ's his death, and that is part of it. But his death has secured an ongoing reality for us. His work did not stop when he shed his blood. He is still interceding for us. It is a continuing work. So when you partake of the Lord's Supper today, you are not remembering something just in the past. You're remembering an ongoing reality, that you have a living relationship with Christ and he is interceding for you in heaven. Now, as we've already mentioned, the Old Testament sacrificial system, it foreshadows Christ's high priestly work. Specifically, it foreshadowed both his atoning and intercessory work. So consider this for a moment. When the priest offered the sacrifice, he shed the blood. His work was not finished. He had to then pray and plead that blood. He had to present that blood in the holy place and pray that the sacrifice would be acceptable to God for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. We often hear that phrase, plead the blood, used amongst charismatics, so plead the blood of Christ. And that was the priest's job to do that, to plead the blood be accepted. And what I wanted you to see in that passage in Exodus that we read is that there's an altar of sacrifice and there was an altar of incense. No sacrifice was to be offered on the altar of incense, but the blood of atonement was to be applied to the horns of the altar of incense. And then it was on the basis of that blood being applied to the altar of incense that the prayers of the priest would be received. Remember, incense, it typified prayer, rising to God. So the altar of sacrifice is associated with an atonement, while the altar of incense is associated with intercession. So all of this foreshadowed the priestly work of Christ. And the burden of the writer of Hebrews, what he is saying, is Christ didn't just enter into some earthly copy of the heavenlies. And he just didn't enter there by the blood of bulls and goats, but he entered heaven itself by means of his own blood. Octavius Winslow, he's commenting on this foreshadowing of the old priesthood, the foreshadowing of Christ's work, and he says, "The passing of Aaron into the Holy of Holies was the shadowing forth of the Lord's entrance into heaven. The blood sprinkled at the mercy seat was the presentation of the great atonement within the veil. And the incense, overshadowing with its fragrant cloud the mercy seat, thus touched with blood, was the figure of the ceaseless intercession of our great high priest in the holiness. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us." So all that the old covenant, the high priestly work of the old covenant was insufficient. And it was insufficient by design. God designed it that way so that the people were constantly looking for something better. It was designed to point forward, to foreshadow the work of Christ Jesus. So the atonement and intercession, they are They're inseparably linked. They cannot happen apart from one another. They are always the work of the priest, and they are always based upon the sacrifice. Now, this thread continues in the New Testament, where Christ is presented as the fulfillment of the Old Testament priesthood. And as I go through these few examples, notice that it is related that the Christ's intercessory work is related to his work of atonement. Now, John 17 records Christ's high priestly prayer. That's what it's become known as, and rightly so, because Christ is interceding on behalf of the disciples and on behalf of us. And listen to how he begins that prayer in verse 4. He is interceding, and he is interceding on the basis of his finished work. Verse 4 says, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." There we have atonement and intercession together. And then in Romans chapter 8, verses 32 through 34, we again see this connection. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all," there's atonement again, How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." There again is atonement. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And there again is intercession and atonement together. And when we think of the intercession of Christ, we don't typically think of the book of Romans, but it is pretty explicit there. And then, of course, there is the book of Hebrews, and that is the burden of the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews is the book that explicitly presents Christ as our great high priest. In chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, we read of Christ, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Again, there's atonement. And then we read, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." There again is intercession. And then 1 John 2, 1 and 2, John is writing, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." There is intercession. What does an advocate do? He's your defender. He intercedes for you. And then we read on and we see atonement. "Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation," or the atoning sacrifice, "for our sins." And those are only a few examples, but we always see Christ's atonement and intercession interrelated to one another. There would be no atonement without intercession, and there would be no intercession without atonement. The great Scottish preacher Hugh Martin said, "The atonement transpires into intercession, and intercession takes place upon the merit of the atonement." So Christ's intercession is effectual. It does what it is supposed to do because it is based on his own blood of atonement. Now, again, I'll remind you, we'll come back to these things in more detail this evening. But for the remainder of our time, I want to focus specifically on atonement. Specifically, the terminology. The terminology of atonement. So let's again define atonement. Atonement is that perfect satisfaction given to the law and justice of God by the sufferings and death of Christ on behalf of elect sinners. That is atonement. Christ's atonement is spoken of in terms of his sacrifice, in terms of him covering our sin, in terms of his high priestly work. And it's always spoken of as this one-time event in history with no need to ever repeat it. And it was never to be repeated because it was perfect. It was efficacious. In other words, it did exactly what God intended it to do. Now, all the terms that relate atonement are connected with the idea of sacrifice, and all assume enmity with God due to our sin and guilt. Let me say that again, because this is an overarching principle for us. All of the terms that relate atonement are connected with the idea of sacrifice, and all assume enmity with God due to our sin and guilt. And this comes through in Leviticus 16:16. Leviticus 16 records the Day of Atonement. And we read in verse 16 of the priest, "So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness." So implied in that is sin and uncleanliness. Implied in that is sacrifice and estrangement from God. So let's first just look at this word atonement. The words that are translated atonement in both the Old and New Testament convey the covering of our sin and the reconciliation that results from the sacrifice of Christ. The Hebrew word conveys covering, while the Greek word conveys the idea of reconciliation. So let's look at each of those separately. Now, the Hebrew word is the word kapar. You think about that, you're probably familiar with that. You may not even realize you're familiar with it. The Hebrew word for day is Yom. Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. And so that word kapar simply means a covering, or the act of drawing a covering over something. And so in relation to our sin, it means to cover our sins from the eyes of God by some sort of adequate compensation. And like all the other terms that we will look at, it assumes sin. It assumes that we have offended God and that we are estranged from Him. Our guilt and our sin need to be covered. And what is interesting is this word in its noun form is actually applied to the mercy seat. We read about the mercy seat. That was the cover of the ark. It was the covering of the ark where the blood of atonement was to be applied. And God says, "It is there I will meet with you." So it is the covering of the ark that becomes an apt symbol for the covering that Christ would provide by his sacrifice. And just as God promised to meet with the people at the mercy seat or the covering, he meets with us through Christ. Christ is where man is able to meet with God. So again, it's an apt symbol. This is a symbol of covering. Christ covered our sin. He paid the ransom in his own blood, and it brought us into a right relationship with him. Now, if the Hebrew word here conveys the idea of covering, the Greek word really conveys the idea of reconciliation, more so the result of the covering. You think about what reconciliation is. It's the removal of some hindrance between two parties. It's the bringing together of two parties. And you can think about it this way in relation to these two words. You know, if you need to make a hole in the wall, you get a drill, and then you drill a hole in the wall. The act of drilling is analogous to the covering, and then the hole, which is the result of your drilling, is analogous to reconciliation. So, covering is the actual act, and reconciliation is the result. Now, as we think about the Greek word, it's closer to our English term. And I want you to think about our English term for a moment. Atonement. At-one-ment. That is the origin of that word. At-one-ment. It's a bringing together. It's a reconciliation. And again, implied in this is our sin, which has estranged us from God. That when Adam sinned, all of us were born into this world estranged from God. There needed to be someone to come and bring one-ment. So it is Christ who has done that through his sacrifice of atonement. He has brought that one-ment between man and God. In Romans, the end of Romans chapter 4, Romans 4:25 and Romans 5:1, we read of Christ. It says, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised for our justification. And there again is atonement. And here is the result. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is reconciliation. So there we see atonement defined in terms of the reconciliation, the peace that we have with God through Christ. Now, another word that Scripture uses to relate the idea of atonement is redemption. We use that word a lot, redemption. But that word, that's not really what it means. The Greek word carries with it the idea of price of release. A price of release. A ransom. It carries the idea of deliverance of a prisoner by paying a ransom. Again, it supposes our sin as the cause of our imprisonment or our captivity. It supposes deliverance by some sort of substitute. It supposes us being unable to help ourselves or escape. And this is the words that are often used for Christ's sacrifice. Listen to Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So Christ is presented as our ransom. The one who offered himself up in our place and secured our release. Likewise, we read this the same emphasis in 1 Peter 1:18, and this is more specific. And again, the idea of ransom or atonement is tied to the priesthood and to the sacrifice. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Again, you notice the language of sacrifice. In 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, we again have this theme of ransom expanded a bit more. We read, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men. There, that is an emphasis on Christ's high priestly work. So there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So Christ ransomed us with his own blood. And friends, Christ not only got us out of prison, but his ransom secured for us the blessing of our salvation. It's more than just getting out of prison. You know, you see people get out of prison all the time. They have a hard time adjusting to society, and many of them just don't make it in society and end up committing a crime just to get back into prison. Christ has secured more than that for us. He has secured our release, and he has secured every blessing that we have in this life. Another biblical word that is used to convey atonement is this word propitiation. Propitiation. This is used in three cases in the New Testament.
And each time, it is used to refer to the one who brings about atonement. The one who brings about atonement. This is what is used in 1 John 2. I'll read verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for our sins, but for the whole world. So it is Jesus Christ, the righteous, that is the one who brings about atonement. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, if you have the NIV version, you'll notice that it translates that word, atoning sacrifice. That Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that is an appropriate interpretation of that word. But nevertheless, it's more of an attempt to interpret rather than translate the word. And again, we noted that Hebrew word, kapar, is used to describe the cover of the ark. It is this term that the writers of the Greek Old Testament use to describe that cover. This is what they use to describe the mercy seat. And again, it is where atonement is brought out. It is where God promises to meet with man, and He promises to do so through Jesus Christ, the righteous. So Jesus is our propitiation. He did what it took to appease the anger of God, to take away His wrath over our sin, to give a valid reason to God for pardoning us. Again, like the other terms, it supposes that we have offended a holy God by our sin. Christ, the atoning sacrifice, appeased the anger of God perfectly. So Christ has turned away the wrath of God. He is the propitiation. He covered your sin. He paid for the ransom in His own blood. And it brought you into a right relationship. Another word it's not a word that appears in Scripture, but it's a word that has been used to convey the idea of atonement. And it is the word satisfaction. Satisfaction. Again, this term does not appear in Scripture, but it's been used throughout history to describe the atonement of Christ. For example, the church father Tertullian said, quote, Christ atoned for the sins of men by a satisfaction perfect in every respect. So it conveys the idea of a compensation for a wrong committed. The satisfaction of some requirement. You get a speeding ticket or you run a red light. You have to satisfy the authorities for breaking that law. You have to pay a fine. You have to go to some type of class. But in terms of Christ's satisfaction, He satisfied two things. His satisfaction was twofold. First of all, it satisfied the just wrath of God for your sin. Christ's death satisfied the penalty for your sin debt. The debt that your sin and your guilt incurred. And this is often called Christ's passive obedience. Passive because Christ submitted Himself to the punishment that you deserve, thus satisfying God's justice. But Christ also satisfied the Father in a different way. He satisfied, by His atoning sacrifice, the righteous requirement of the law. And this is often called Christ's active obedience. Because Christ satisfied the requirements of the law perfectly at every point. So His perfect obedience was what made His sacrifice acceptable to God. Christ's atoning work satisfied the wrath of God that should have been poured out on us. And likewise, just as our sin and our guilt was imputed to Him, His perfect obedience, His perfect righteousness is accepted on our behalf. The requirements of the law have been satisfied for us by Christ. Now, right alongside this idea of satisfaction is the idea of substitution. They go hand in hand with one another. In other words, part of Christ's satisfaction was his substitutionary sacrifice. This idea of substitution is just that Christ stood in our place. He was our substitute. And perhaps the best articulation of this comes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where we read, "For he made him," meaning Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Christ was our substitute. He wasn't sin. He wasn't guilty. But he was your substitute. And in the same way, you were not righteous. You did not, you could not fulfill the demands of the law. But as your substitute, Christ fulfilled them, and then he imputed his perfect righteousness to you. And it's appropriate for us to think of this idea of substitution in light of the Lord's Supper, that Christ was our substitute, that the Lord's Supper seals us to Christ as our covenant head. Remember, he is our substitute. He is our representative. All of his perfect work is attributed to us, while our sin has been satisfied in him. Now, finally, in terms of atonement, it is expressed in terms of expiation. We might think of expiation as kind of an old-fashioned word. We don't use that. But it's implied, really, in the idea of ransom. And what it means, it speaks to the removal of guilt. The taking away of our sin and our guilt by the merit of Christ. So his atoning work has removed our guilt and sin. In Romans 8:1, we read that wonderful verse that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And remember, Romans 8, the emphasis is on the atoning work of Jesus Christ. This is the great work of our high priest. We cannot begin to plumb the depths of what Christ has done for us. He has done it all. He was the high priest who offered himself up as the final sacrifice of atonement. And he entered the Holy of Holies not by the blood of another, but by his own blood. His atonement was a covering for your sin. It brought reconciliation between you and God. His blood was the ransom that paid your sin debt and brought your freedom from sin and death. Christ was the righteous one who was the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for your sin. He was your substitute who satisfied the justice of God and the righteous requirements of law on your behalf. Think upon these things as you take up the cup this day. This bread and this cup is a reminder to you of the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And not just that, but it is a reminder of the continuing work of your high priest, where he prays and intercedes for you. And his prayers are heard because of the blood that he shed. Now, in light of the atonement, consider the words in Matthew 27 and 28. Speaking of Jesus in the upper room, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'"
In that upper room, Christ was coming as the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament types and shadows. They had just consumed that sacrificial lamb, and Christ was, in essence, pushing it aside and saying, there's going to be no need for this, because I am the true lamb and I am here. And the new covenant is not going to be in the blood of bulls and goats, but in my very own blood. And friends, in that we have something better. Christ is a better high priest. His intercession means something to you now. He stands interceding for you, praying for you, even when you do not know what to pray, even when you fail to pray. He is interceding for you on the basis of His blood of atonement. Let's pray.